The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
If you couldn't tell, Carolyn Vance is a retired school teacher. And I think that's probably evident. Teachers are always bragging and proud of their students, and that just kind of comes through. But I have to admit that probably a priceless moment for me that I saw was sitting on the front row. I can tell that you might have been conned into coming up in front of the congregation, because I saw Rudy's expression. It was like, what? Like, I didn't know this was part of it. You did great, Rudy. So, but let me just encourage you, be praying for our students. You know, it's really exciting, and it's worthwhile to celebrate the achievements of those key moments in life. But it's important that we pray. Life is a journey. It takes us places that sometimes we didn't think we would go. And it's always interesting how I can look back on moments of my life and, you know, really when I'm looking forward and everything's mapped out, and I don't know if you can identify with that, I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this, and it's going to go this way, and everything's going to be in order, and then life happens. And I kind of want to talk to you a little bit today about what I believe is a really, really important topic. How do we respond to discouragement? I think discouragement is a real, not just an emotion that we face. I think it's a battle that we face. And it doesn't matter how good things are going. If you're alive and you're living in this world, which as far as I can tell, all of us are, things don't always go as we plan or expect. And it's really important that we know how to navigate through discouragement. Sometimes I want to invite you to think of times when all hope seems lost. One thing that comes to my mind is, I don't know how many of you are watching the NBA playoffs. I love watching basketball. My wife and I, this time of year, we schedule our lives around watching the basketball games. And absolutely love playoff basketball. And there comes a point, not just in basketball, but it seems like especially in basketball, where as a game develops, if one team gets a big enough lead, towards the end, something kind of changes. Often they'll pull their starters, and you can kind of tell when all hope is lost, when the opposing team is down, let's say by 10 points with a minute left, and they don't foul. So when they don't foul, you kind of know it's like, we're quitting. There's no real possibility we're going to win this game. So we're not going to foul. We're just going to let the time run out. Another scenario you could think of is anytime there is any kind of emergency or crisis, a plane crashes or disappears, there often will be a search for survivors that will go on for days and days and days, holding on to hope, and then word will come to bring back the searchers in. All hope is lost. I want to take you to a place in God's Word, Luke's Gospel, Luke the physician, who carefully wrote down the eyewitness accounts that really took place in the life, in the ministry, in the death of Jesus. And I want to invite you to hear this story from Luke 24, where really we encounter two individuals that are deeply discouraged. And in a sense, they're facing this reality of all hope is lost. In this story, I want to challenge you, when you read Scripture, when you read the Bible, it doesn't just report events to us. You know, that's kind of how we are in modern society. It's facts, information. It's as though it's just events for us, information that we have to receive. These things are being written very carefully, not just to give us information, but to change us, to show us how God wants us to live, and what we as readers, even here in the 21st century, what we must encounter when we read this story. Luke takes us on a journey from the loss of hope to finding hope, even in the middle of discouragement. So I'd invite you to follow along. You can listen. I don't feel like telling you to turn your neck. So just, you know, feel free to pull out your phone, or if you have a Bible with you, open it to Luke's Gospel. We're going to be reading chapter 24, verse 13. These events that Luke shares take place on Easter Sunday morning, or Easter afternoon, likely. So this is on Sunday, and Jesus appears to two disciples on their journey to Emmaus. Let's see what Luke says. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priest and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some women from our group of his followers were at the tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. So I want to pause there. We're going to continue reading in a moment. This is a pretty dark, pretty discouraging setting. And I just want to help you maybe unpack a little bit of what's taking place here. These two individuals, we only know one of their names, a man named Cleopas, but we don't know who this second individual is, and we don't know a lot about Cleopas either. We don't know much about his life or really who he was, but here are these two individuals that we know were followers of Jesus during his earthly ministry. They knew who Jesus was. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard his teaching as how he taught with one who had authority and wisdom. And they believed and hoped he was the Messiah that the prophets in the Old Testament proclaimed that would come to deliver and redeem Israel. They had hoped that that would be true. But now they're in this place of having just witnessed all of that come to a close in just a few short days, less than a week. Jesus is arrested. He is crucified. His body is taken down from the cross. He is put in a tomb. And here they are 3 days later, and all they're doing is hearing rumors that his body's gone. But for them, that's not quite enough. So they're processing what has happened. And if you can just imagine, they're walking on this road and they're having a conversation, and we know it's a pretty heated conversation, that they're trying to understand, what does this mean? You know, there's discouragement. There's also, where's his body? How do we interpret what Mary is saying, what the disciples are beginning to say? How do we interpret this? And as they're in the middle of this conversation, Jesus joins them. But they don't realize it's Jesus. And we don't fully know why, but there's probably at least two reasons that we can understand from this text. One is, they weren't believing. They weren't ready. They needed empirical evidence to believe. They needed to see Jesus alive. And then secondly, Luke tells us that Jesus' identity was kept from them. So somehow God, in his wisdom, sovereignly disclosed Jesus' identity for his purposes. And we kind of see that unfold. And Jesus asked them, what are you talking about? And I love this. He enters into their conversation and he says, what are you talking about? And then it's Cleopas who responds, and Luke tells us with gloom, with sadness on his face, he responds and he says, you must be the only one in all of Jerusalem who hasn't heard what has happened. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody's heard the report of what happened to Jesus at Nazareth. You must be the only one who hasn't heard what happened to him. There's a little bit of irony here. Jesus, if anybody knows what happened, it's Jesus. It was his body that was crucified. He was the one who was betrayed. He experienced these things. And there is irony here that although everyone in Jerusalem knows about this, they don't really know. They don't understand why. Why this happened. And Jesus does. And here with these two followers, he begins to explain what has taken place, what they need to know. But before he does, after Jesus asks what has happened or what are you talking about, they then tell him, although Jesus knows. And what do they say? They say, he was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people, but our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This happened 3 days ago. So you can just sense this sense of loss of hope. They're heading back away from Jerusalem. They had been there to celebrate the Passover. They knew who Jesus was. They really believed that he's the one that the prophets talked about who would redeem Israel. But they believed that would be in a glorious, triumphant way over Israel's enemies. But what they just witnessed couldn't be a part of that plan. Because of that, they even here, you'll notice they stop short of belief. They say Jesus was a prophet. That's true. Scripture identifies him as a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. Yet here they stop. They said he was a great teacher. That's true. But then they say we only hoped he was the Christ, but now we know he really can't be the Christ because just like everyone else who came, just like the long history of people coming saying that they were sent by God, they were the Messiah, every time these things would end in death. And all the hopes for that Messiah would disappear with that. What Jesus does next helps us to see that he identifies that they have misplaced their hope. So they've come to a point where really they've reached the end of hope. There's no possibility that Jesus can be the Messiah because he's dead. Then Jesus helps them identify where and how they have misplaced their hope. Jesus begins to unpack to them that he is the Savior of the world, but he has not come to bring a nationalistic salvation. Rather, he has come to become the Savior of all people, to save people from their sins. So he doesn't come to save a nation from its political enemies. Rather, he comes to save human beings from themselves. One commentator says this, while these two disciples recognized that Jesus was a great prophet, his death negated their hopes that he might be the Messiah, the one who is going to redeem Israel. Jesus opens up their eyes to see that the sufferings of the Messiah were foretold in Scripture. His death does not negate his claims to be the Messiah. Rather, it confirms them. I want to invite you to hear the story as we keep moving in. At verse 25, Jesus responds to them. He says, you foolish people, you find it hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in Scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would suffer, would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus in the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, stay the night with us since it's getting late. So he went home with them, As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it. Then he broke it and he gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that very moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained to us the scriptures?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." So there's this great reversal on the road to Emmaus, the end of hope. Jesus identifies that suffering has to come before glory, and then they're running back to tell the others what they have experienced. Their eyes are open to see that it is Jesus. He is alive. It's important that we don't miss two ways that Jesus reveals himself in the middle of their misplaced hope. The first way he does is this: he reveals himself through the gospel. The gospel is the story of God, the good news of who God is and what he's done. We cannot know the gospel apart from the Bible, which is God's word. Really, the Bible is not random sayings that are disconnected just all over the pages. No, the Bible is all about Jesus, and the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation tells one big story: what God, our Creator, has done to bring about the redemption and the restoration of fallen, lost, sinful humanity so that we might be restored into a right relationship with God. That's what the gospel is all about. It's the good news of God. And Easter is really the death and resurrection of Christ, is the very central story of the Bible. And everything that happens in the Old Testament anticipates the coming of God's Messiah. Everything that comes after lives between the first and second coming of Jesus, where we look back to what he's done. We experience him now through the Holy Spirit in us, and we look forward in eager anticipation for his coming again and his kingdom to fully come. We cannot find hope in this life apart from the good news of Jesus Christ. This is so important. Do you realize that this is the Son of God who was fully human, fully God? He was tortured, he was beaten, he was mercilessly killed through Roman crucifixion. His body was shut in a tomb, he was dead, and the power of God raised him bodily. He wasn't resuscitated back to life. No, he was raised to new life, never to die again. And do you realize that that was true? In Jesus on this road, he could have performed some miraculous event. He could have opened the heavens so they could see the angels. He could have done some incredible miracle there, but Jesus doesn't do that. Here are these individuals. Instead of showing something miraculous, he goes to the Bible, the Old Testament, and bit by bit, he tells the story. It's through the gospel of Jesus that we know and find hope. And it's important that we see this. It's amazing. You know the early church, how they spread the gospel, how the Roman Empire was really turned on head as Christianity spread in spite of persecution? It wasn't the extraordinary. It wasn't the building of a name or a big movement of wow. Rather, it was the sharing of this story that God loves us, even though we are all sinners. He loves us. He would love us so much he would send his son Jesus to die for us because he wants to forgive us and he wants us to love him. He wants us to know him. There is no gospel without the Bible. And let me just encourage you, if you're looking for hope, if you're trying to find hope, if you've come to a point of feeling like you're reaching that moment of finding the end of all hope, go to God's word. Read this story. Read it. Search these pages for yourself. find God's word, find this story that is the story of life. The Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16 through 17, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. The gospel, this story, the good news. But I don't want to stop there, because if we stop there, we turn the Christian faith into just an intellectual exercise, right? Here, just read this book, absorb information, believe these facts, and then you will experience hope in life in Christ. But that's not what Jesus does here. Notice, even as he tells them, their hearts are burning within them, but it's not until Jesus invites them, or they say, please stay, and notice Jesus is the guest joining them in the journey. Jesus goes along with them, but at the table, Jesus moves from being the guest to being the host, and he serves them. And it's in the presence of a dinner meal that their eyes are open to see who Jesus is. Ordinary life. And do you realize that if there's any hope for anyone to be changed in this life, it's not going to happen through me just giving information on a Sunday morning. Lives are changed when we experience authentic people who know Jesus. It is the story of God. It is the gospel that changes people through the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God, but it's in the context of ordinary life where we welcome the stranger to our table. And it's at that table where Jesus breaks the bread. And now it's important we don't see in this communion. It's possible, but most agree in this instance, it's not the breaking of bread. These disciples likely weren't at the Last Supper. This is rather just as Jesus is serving them, as they are sharing in this meal, it's that moment that God opens their eyes and they know. They know that they're with Jesus. And they believe. And they believe. And what's amazing is they're fleeing from Jerusalem, likely because anybody who has on their resume that they were once a follower of Jesus, the same thing might happen to them that happened to Jesus. So they're heading back as fast as they can. But after meeting this man who shared with them the good news of the scriptures and how the core teaching of the Old Testament is this, that the Messiah must suffer and die before he enters into glory. And it's that very message that here Jesus says, the Messiah, the Christ, will suffer for all people and die for all people before he is raised again to glory. And so they run back to Jerusalem, that place, to tell the others. They go from hope being lost to Jesus identifying where they've misplaced their hope to finding the beginning of hope in their lives. And that's only possible through God's word, the gospel. The good news of Jesus, the story that we tell, and secondly, community, relationship, life at the table with Jesus. It's important that we have both. One commentator says this, and I want to share this. His name is David Garland. Says the meal after Jesus' exposition of the scriptures on the road reveals that the proclamation of the word is necessary for understanding, but it alone does not bring understanding. Understanding comes in the meal fellowship of the community and in welcoming and feeding the strangers. In the context of the meal, in the context of everyday, ordinary life where Jesus encounters us. Perhaps you were wanting to see something spectacular in this Emmaus Road journey. Perhaps right now you're facing discouragement. Perhaps you feel like you've come to the point of the end of hope. I think we all are there, not just once in our life, but multiple times. Could it be that Jesus wants to meet you, not through something spectacular, but right in the middle of your ordinary life, to understand the story of what God is doing, what he's always been doing, what he is doing, what he will do, and to encounter him at the table, right there in the presence of ordinary life. There's a picture you can look at for a second here. I'm going to put up. This is one of Rembrandt's drawings. You can't see it on the screen at all, but I realize the back screen is not that good. But I love this painting. It's from the 17th century, and if you could see it well, it's Jesus reclining. So once you've turned, you can turn back. I don't want to leave you that way. But it's Jesus, and you'll have to look it up, but there's actually more than one painting that Rembrandt did. For some reason, he loved this scene, and he painted multiple paintings of this Emmaus Supper. It's so spectacular to me to see the risen Christ not, you know, parting the Red Sea here or doing something spectacular to wow, but rather sitting at a common table, like the table that we'll be sitting at in a few, hopefully, minutes, right? Not hours. Soon, when we enjoy lunch, Jesus appearing, and in that context, I love Rembrandt's painting shows one disciple you can tell is having the aha moment, leaning in like, oh my goodness, this is him. The other one's already on his face, like he's kneeling before Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus is sitting there. As we prepare to close, I just want to invite you to think about this. How do we know Jesus as the risen Christ? How? The gospel and community. We need both. The gospel in relationships in our life that point us to Jesus. And then how do we share Jesus to bring hope with others, to others? God's story, the gospel, must become our story. We must not seek the spectacular. Sometimes we think that, like, oh, we got to bring people to this incredible experience to introduce them to Jesus. Remember from this story? Jesus shows up in the ordinary life, in the table. We must be willing as a church to invite the stranger to our table, to invite people that we don't know, people that aren't like us, people that are more fortunate than us, and people that are less fortunate than us. We must invite them to our table. People who are full of joy and happiness and laughter, people who are suffering, people who have no hope, they need the story, but a sermon's not going to change them in and of itself. They need community. It's in that context that lives are changed. I wanted to kind of share something, and I'll close with this. I was debating whether I share it or not, but why not? It's either when in doubt, don't, or it's when in doubt, try it out. I don't know. So I don't know what your mom told you or dad, but so I'm going to do when in doubt, try it out. Don't follow that, by the way. But I was thinking, if you don't know, my dad's been in the hospital for over 30 days now without a diagnosis. And this past week, he's at the University of Chicago Hospital. Been a difficult time for our family waiting every day. This test is going to figure it out. Then you're discouraged because that's not the test. I became incredibly aware through this process of how much we need community. This story is true. This story gives me hope. This story is what I need, but how do I know Jesus is risen? How do I have that hope in the middle of discouragement? I can't stress to you enough the importance of community. We need each other, church. We need, other people need us, and it's not just through this story, it's also through us sharing our lives. And I just wanted to think of, there's two people. There's many, countless amazing medical professionals that come to mind. One of them is an individual, she'll probably never listen to this, I don't think any of you know her, Deb Beach, who's an APN in the cancer department at OSF. And she was with us 21 days. And the care, texting me individually, saying, I know your dad's at University of Chicago Hospital, but I every day I'm logging in through the software they have called Epic that allows them to view things at other hospitals. Every day I'm following your dad's case. It's her coming in at 5 o'clock in the morning, and because he had to be transferred, and writing up all the notes. And then when I end up at this new hospital, the oncology doctor says, I have never, ever in my 6 years here seen a report written better that's more helpful, where doctors gave their cell phone numbers. And then the tears in her eyes, the compassion, as she saw us journey through this without answers. that person right there, that was community. And I don't know her faith. I don't know if she has faith or not, but I know that person there, community, enabled me to see hope. Another person, I don't even know their name, University of Chicago Hospital, nurse, night shift, working the night shift. And I don't know about you, but I don't think the night shift is a fun time to work, maybe. I don't know. Most of us aren't creatures of the night when it comes to work. Some of us are when it comes to play, but not to work. By the way, those of you who graduated, those days are over. You know, go ahead, stay up late, play video games in college, see how that goes, right? You'll learn right away. Just because mom and dad aren't there doesn't mean they weren't right, right? But sorry, I had to do that. I'm one of the old guys now, so. But fascinating. My dad had one day that was a terrible day, terrible, terrible, and I was there with him, terrible in every way. And shift change happened, and this new nurse came on, and the compassion, the gentleness, the patience that she showed just brought, like, it was just like healing, healing to me, healing to us. My dad said, he said, I'd give $500 million if I could just have an orange popsicle right now. We're in the ICU, and there were no orange popsicles. So at 4 o'clock in the morning, I was still awake. That nurse went, and she found an orange popsicle outside of the hospital, and she brought it in. And I just want to share that from the perspective of there is a difference that you can make. And sometimes we think it's in the extraordinary. These disciples, Jesus hid. This is important. He didn't come as a glowing apparition with heaven and his face glowing white. No, rather he came ordinarily. And he's walking. And he listens to them. And then what does he do? He tells them about Jesus. He tells them about himself. He tells them the story, the good news, this story. And then what does he do? He has dinner with them. And it's there when he's becoming the host and he's breaking the bread and they're sharing life. It's there that the eyes open. And I'm convinced for each and every one of us, if you've come to follow Jesus and surrender to him as Savior and Lord, that moment where your heart's burning within you because something is making sense in your life that has never made sense till this moment, you've been looking to hope and you begin to find it, your heart's burning, I'm convinced that more often than not, it's in the ordinary, mundane realities of your life that Jesus shows up. It's not at the spectacular concert usually. God can do that. But oftentimes it's right in the middle of where you are. Adam and Eve, if you remember in Genesis, they ate that first meal. What's the first meal in Scripture? We see Adam and Eve, they partake of the fruit. Then their eyes are opened to sin and to death and to suffering and despair, the knowledge of good and evil. Here, this is the first meal after the resurrection. Christ is risen. Things are forever changed. And notice it's not on the road through the explanation. That was necessary. They had to understand. Another meal takes place. And do you understand that at this meal, Luke says, their eyes were opened. But do you realize it's not to death and sin and suffering and evil, it's to hope, the beginning of hope. So Jesus is still in that business today. He opens eyes today. So actually, if you're here today and you're going, man, all hope's lost, I'm happy for you. Not that you're there, but I'm happy for you because it's only in that moment that you can encounter the risen Lord. It's when we come to the end of our hopes that Jesus comes, opens our eyes. I love how in this story, Jesus, he walks ahead. Notice this. He doesn't like force them to believe. He's talked with them. Their hearts are burning. Conviction. The Holy Spirit, their hearts are burning and something's making sense as Jesus is sharing the story, but then they reach their destination and Jesus keeps walking. And they say, stay, stay. Then at the meal, he opens their eyes. I think sometimes the same is true of us. The Holy Spirit convicts us, makes us aware of our need, our sin, and our need for salvation. But he doesn't override our will and make it impossible for us to say no. He gives us the grace we need, but we have to invite him in. Then he opens our eyes. I want to invite you to bow and let's pray together as we close our service. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that as we open these pages of your word, we hear this story, and it's not just a great story, it's a life-giving story. And it's a story that doesn't just relay information to us that we can either affirm or reject. The very words that communicate this truth to us are your words. And they tell us not just about something that happened to a person named Jesus years ago. They tell us what life is all about and who you are and what you are doing and why you would want to know us. Your words tell us that we do have a problem. It's our sin. It is that first meal that's affected us. It's that rebellion against God of our first parents that led about to this fallen world of sin and death. And each one of us, we too have participated in that. As soon as we get old enough, we ratify what Adam already did. We join in his corruption and we too sin. We too exploit other people. We too pursue our own way and we are righteous in our own eyes and we cause destruction. We bring shame upon ourselves and we bring shame to others. Yet this story, the gospel, is the story of your love. It's a redemption story of Jesus Christ coming, God himself, to bring us back into a right relationship with you. And we are so thankful that you don't wow us with the extraordinary here in this story. Rather, it's on the road, it's with skeptics, you reason with them. And we wish you'd tell us what you told them, but you don't. Rather, you invite us to search it out ourselves. And then it's only after their hearts are burning as they hear the truth, they say, just stay. Would you join us? It's only there then that you open their eyes to see and find hope. Father, for anyone here today who is at that point of losing hope, it's kind of like the timer's going out of the game and it's ticking down and it seems like there's no use to even try. This story reminds us that it's precisely at those moments of discouragement that you meet us. So I pray that you give individuals who may be here, if your Holy Spirit is moving in their hearts and convicting them, help them just to invite you in. Just stay, Jesus. Just open my eyes. Let me see you. Let me find the beginning of hope the same way these disciples found that first Easter morning. And then, God, I pray for our church. I am aware at how easy it is just to go through the motions as a religious community or to kind of think that, you know, we don't have a part to play. Our lives are so busy and pursuing our own things. And I think of our graduates, and Father, I hope they succeed in everything they do. I hope they go on to experience prosperity in every way. But above all, would you help them to welcome the stranger at their table? Really, nothing else matters. It doesn't matter how many degrees we get. It doesn't matter how many accolades or how much money we make. If they're not willing to open up their home and welcome the broken, less fortunate, Father, I think of that and I pray that for them, but I know that for many of us here, including me, we have to ask, am I willing? It's not enough just to tell them the story of Jesus and go, I did my part. You call us to welcome the stranger. I wonder how many people in our city are waiting to believe. They don't have hope. Our world's full of so many problems, racism, economic problems, marriages that are falling apart, loneliness. How many people have heard over and over? You can turn on the TV to hear a gospel message. Probably not a good one, but you can turn it on and hear that. But how many people have ever had a real follower of Jesus say, "Come into my house. Eat with me." Would you give us the faith and the grace to be that kind of people? Because it's there that we can come to believe that Jesus is alive and there is hope. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to invite you to remain seated at this point, and band's going to lead us in really a reflective song, "I Surrender All." And I just want to encourage you to continue that spirit of prayer. If God is speaking to you, you know, respond. Right where you are, invite him in. Altars are always open if you want to come and pray during the song. There's never pressure to do that. It's a safe place. I like to say it, I think it's true, that if anybody ever comes and prays at the altar, we don't go, "Ooh, I wonder what's going on in their life." No, when I see somebody come and pray, that's a person who's going to make it, okay? And if you pray where you are, just take this song to let it be the prayer of your heart and to obey Christ.